Well, we're going to read again just the one verse we've been starting to look at, and we'll, as I said, we'll be looking at it over the next couple of weeks. This is part of Solomon's great prayer of dedication. The temple is completed, and he prays this great prayer at the beginning of that. And we're in verse 14, and we're just going to read this short verse and then reflect on it together. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And we thank God for this reading from his word. We began looking at last week, as maybe you would recall, just at the opening word. I did say I wanted just to look at it a couple of words at a time. So we started looking at the word if, and we noticed, if you can still remember last week, I won't ask anyone to say anything with regard to that. But if you can remember, we did discover and reflect together that all the things that follow through in this verse that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, they are conditional. Because it begins with the word if. If certain things are done, certain things will follow on. And consequently, if they are not done, then obviously they will not follow on. And that's where we began. But we're going to look at the next two words where we see God very intentionally, personally, and clearly, he is addressing his people. Because he says, if my people. And I wanted just to reflect on the implications of God speaking a word to his people then and to us, his people, now this evening. I really wanted to look at three things and to consider, first of all, the message of revival that God is bringing. The message of revival that God is bringing. Basically, to whom is he speaking? Well, we've touched on that already. Of course, it is to his people. And really, there are two things I wanted just to simply reflect on, and one of them I've touched on really already, in fact. And that is that God is directing his word towards his people. Not to the surrounding nations, not to kings and their leaders, not to anybody else except his people. In other words, this is a personal word. It actually links back to what we were talking about this morning, the God who makes a covenant with his people. And God has a lot of things to say to his people, and if you read Israel's history, you would know that. Sometimes he brings words of covenant love and encouragement, and other times he brings words of covenant correction, warning, and sometimes he has to act, as we also know, in judgment as well. God is in relationship with his people. And the nature of that relationship is entirely determined by the nature of their response to God's overtures of grace and love towards them. And that, of course, is exactly what he said it would be like. If you obey me and you walk closely with me, you will be blessed. It will be a good relationship. But if you disobey me and you sin, I will correct you and I will move in judgment upon you. And God is faithful to his covenant at all times. And as we know, God's people certainly weren't. And if we're honest about ourselves, neither sometimes are you or I. And so God brings a personal word. God is speaking to those that he loved, that's a member. He's speaking to people that he redeemed out of the house of bondage and slavery. 120 people went down at the end of Jacob's life. We looked at that some months ago last year. And they became 400 plus years later a huge nation of several million people. And they left. God delivered them from the land and the house of slavery. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. He fed them. He provided them. We're told that even their shoes didn't wear out. And that was how gracious the Lord's provision to them was. He settled them in their own land, a land of plenty, flowing with milk and honey. He said, I put you in this place that you'd be a light to the nations, that you would be an example to all around you, and I will bless you and I will prosper you in this land, but you must be faithful to me. And again, as the temple now is being dedicated, that reminder is being given again to God's people. So it's not to anyone else or other nations or other folks. God is speaking to his people. And when God speaks to us, friends, he does speak to us personally. He does speak to us by name. He does let us know that it is he that is communicating with us. And he lets us know that he's doing it because he loves us and because he sees us and views us as his people. So the message of revival is directed towards God's people, but it's also done with a purpose. And that is to challenge and clarify the thinking of God's people as well. He says, I want you to think through what it means to be in relationship with the covenant keeping God. And this really, in a sense, actually is a word. It's not a word to the world, because the world doesn't, no one doesn't care, quite frankly. It is a word that is given to the church. We are the church, we are the people of God, the family of God. God is speaking to us. And when God comes and speaks to us and brings to us that message of revival, rebuke, encouragement, whatever it is, but revival in this case, he is coming to us in order that we might think clearly. Often that has to begin with a word of challenge. I've been in ministry long enough to discover that the people of God have got some very strange ideas about things. Some of the things I've been told I couldn't possibly repeat, not here, not anywhere in fact, but some of them have been, let's just say they've been a little bit out there, and I'm thinking, this is a bit concerning, that people who one trusts and know the Lord and walk with him would come out with, let's just say, some very interesting thoughts and views on quite a few things. And sometimes, friends, if we're being honest, we need to allow God to come. Sometimes he uses people. Sometimes he uses his word and whatever circumstances he wants to use. God will always find a way, but he wants to come and challenge us in our thinking. And sometimes that actually is necessary. For a whole variety of reasons. Sometimes our thinking needs to be challenged because quite simply it's wrong. We believe things, perhaps we are teaching things, we have attitudes and outlooks that just don't stack up with what God's word says, and that's got to be challenged. Sometimes we just go about and we live our lives and do our business because it's the way we always do things. We don't really think about it, and God has to come and say, why are you doing that? He has to challenge our thoughts about how we live, how we function, sometimes even how we work and witness together as the family of God. The challenge sometimes is necessary because there are areas where we are defective in our thinking, and the Lord wants to challenge that. And also, he does it in order that our thinking might be made clear as well. I think one of the great problems that we have, I did touch on it this morning, I'm going to touch on it again tonight. One of the great problems I think we have in a lot of contemporary evangelicalism, and particularly I think in the last 5 or so years, is that our thinking has become mightily confused about a whole variety of things. It's very foggy and sort of unclear around the edges. The clarity that other generations would have had on certain things now are no longer the case. Things that would have been taken for granted and would not have been questioned when I was a youngster growing up, which is not that long ago, I don't think. That's what I tell myself anyhow. But in my younger day, things that would not have been challenged, would not have been questioned, were accepted as that's how it is. Now they are being challenged. Now they're being questioned. Now, in fact, they're being even rejected and put to one side. Our thinking is not as clear as it should be, because we have moved away from the clarity of God's divine revelation, and we have moved into the area of speculation and all kinds of other things that often are not helpful, and our thinking is woolly and muddled and mixed up. And God sometimes has to come to his people and say, why are you thinking like this? It's time to think it through. Biblically, it's time to think it through in the light of Christ's teaching. It's time to think it through in the light of the challenge that God gives to us every generation as his church, to reach out to those who are lost and those that he loves and wants to draw to himself. So the Lord comes in that way as well, to challenge, yes, but also to bring clarity into the thinking of God's people, that we know what we believe, we know who we are, we know what God commands us to do, and the commission that he's given to us. So there's the message then of revival regarding the people of God. But here we want to go secondly a little bit further and deeper. What are the requirements for revival? Some of them we touched on last week and we will rehearse again, and others that are new and we're going to look at now. And I've got 5 things jotted down here. First of all, we do need to have a personal encounter with Christ. That's really very important. We see that at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. There is a clear call for personal salvation, there is a clear call that men and women would have an encounter with Christ. Now, we recognize that looks different for different people, and the Lord speaks to us and calls us to himself as individuals, and he respects that. But nevertheless, we need to have that encounter with the living God, that our lives are touched and transformed forever by him. God is not wanting people who are religious. He is not looking actually even for followers in that sense. He is looking for those who are disciples. And the hallmark of a disciple is someone who has come to that place where they recognize who they are outside of Christ and who they can be within Christ as they receive him in that living and personal way. So there has to be a personal encounter with Christ. It's not somebody else's faith or someone in your family's faith. It is your own living personal faith and encounter with the Lord, where God comes by his Spirit and transforms us from the inside out, that we can live in a new and living way. So we have to have that encounter with Christ himself before we can move on into the deeper things that God wants us to know. But also, there has to be the recognition of sin. Psalm 51 and verse 3, David's penitential psalm, he just says it as it is: against thee only have I sinned, O Lord, and you are judged right in your sight. We don't talk about sin anymore. Sometimes we don't even talk about it in the church either. We call it by other things, but actually let's name it for what it is. It is sin. It is rebellion against God. And we have to acknowledge that what God says about us, that his assessment of us, his verdict concerning us and concerning the whole of humanity, is right. That when God says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's not talking about people that do bad things and end up in prison for what they've done, or people that commit war crimes. It's actually the all is all-encompassing. The all includes you and me. There is no gradation of sin. We tend to do that because that's how we feel better about ourselves. And, well, they're a bad person, but I don't do that. I'm all right. That's not how God sees it. Sin is sin. He does not make any distinction. If you miss God's mark, which is what sin basically really means in the Greek, the word that Paul uses is the word hamartia. It means to miss the mark. If you miss the mark, which is sinless perfection, which we cannot achieve ultimately in this life, but if that is, that's what God says, and if you cannot do that, then you have sinned, and we have all done it. All have sinned, not some, all have sinned. We have to recognize and we have to own our sin, as David does. And as he does that, he begins to receive the first part and aspect and stirring of God's healing and cleansing, and the psalm ends, he's restored, and he goes on in his work and ministry for the Lord. So there's got to be the recognition of sin. But there's also got to be a commitment to living in a holy and godly life, not just as an individual, but also corporately as well. Leviticus chapter 11, we don't read this book very much at all, verse 44. God challenges his people. And it's a challenge that every generation of Christians, I think, have to wrestle with. It's different for every generation because we all have issues that we have to wrestle with in our generation that those who come after us won't have to. They will have new and different challenges. And it would be my observation, I think, that they seem to get worse as the generations come and go. But we are committed and we are called by God to be committed to personal as well as to corporate holiness. Be holy, says God, as I am holy. What's the challenge? That the community of God, which is what we are to reflect the character of God. There's the challenge. There's the rub. There's what we have to be like. If God is holy, he expects us to be the same. Not in the terms of being absolutely perfect. We know we can't do that. But we seek to become more and more like Christ and less like we are. That we are committed to that. That there is a consistency between that which we profess and how we behave. And one of the great criticisms, and I'm sure we've all heard it said, I certainly have and I'm sure you have as well, that the church is a bunch of hypocrites. They proclaim one thing and they do something exactly the opposite. And that sometimes, sadly, we have to confess is true. Because we do not take this call to personal and corporate holiness seriously in anything like the way that we do. We are to reflect as a community of God that which is the character of God, and that's the challenge that we all daily have to face, and as a community we have to face as well. And as we do all of these things, we are to remember the word of hope that Peter gives us, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. We are to remember something lest we become despondent and discouraged. We are to remember our calling and our identity in Christ. Remember who you are in Jesus. Remember what the Lord has done for you. One of the great problems I think that many Christian people have, and I've noticed this also over the years, is that very often they do not have that certainty and that conviction of who they are in Christ and the calling that they've been given in Jesus and the identity that they have in Him when they take Him as their Lord and Savior. There are many Christians, friends, and the lovely, faithful, godly people, and they go for years, sometimes even decades, and they do not really have that full assurance of faith that they could have, and actually that they should have, and there's no reason for them not to. They go through their Christian life, and they don't have the assurance that they should have, because they have forgotten, or they have not claimed, or fully understood the reality of what God in Christ does when we come to take Christ as our Lord and Savior, and what the Lord in His Word says about who we are, and how He sees us thereafter, and the status that we have. So let's remember our identity in Christ and the calling that He has given to us to be kings and priests, to serve our God, to witness and to intercede for the world. And of course then, fifthly, let's fulfill the calling as well. Let's not talk about it and sing about it as sometimes we do. Let's get out there and do it. That's why God's given us as His people the Holy Spirit, that we might be effective in our outreach and in our witness and in our evangelism for the Lord. He's given us the Great Commission. Somebody once said it perhaps should be referred to as the Great Omission, as they looked around and looked at what often passes for service and ministry and church life, and this aspect's been forgotten. The final thing that the Lord says to His disciples, go and make disciples of all nations in My name, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then He says, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Those are the church's marching orders. And He gives His disciples then, and us who follow in their footsteps now, the power and the wherewithal spiritually to fulfill the calling. Because Jesus gives the call and the commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. You know that, the last verses 16 to 20. And then you have to wait until you get into Acts chapter 2. And they have to wait for quite a number of days, quite a few weeks actually, before the Holy Spirit finally is given and comes upon them. And it's only after that happens that the church really begins to explode and grow out. And it goes, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as the Lord had promised and predicted. And they do it in the power of the Spirit. They were to fulfill the calling. We are to fulfill our calling, friends. That looks different for every one of us this afternoon and this evening. We all go to different places, but we can go in God's name and fulfill the calling amongst the people and in the places to which He sends us by His power. But then thirdly and finally, what are the implications of all of this? As we just let these things just sink into our minds and our hearts, what are the implications regarding the revival of all things? As we just ponder these things. Well, I think there are two with which I want to finish. And the first is this. Spiritual power is preceded by spiritual preparation. Again, we touched on this in part this morning. That if we want to see God move in power in our lives, in the life of the church, in the life of our town, life of our nation, spiritual power, for that to be released, it has to be preceded by spiritual preparation. All the things that I've been talking about, praying, reading God's word, and all the other things that we know that we actually need to do. That we are showing God that we are serious and that we are intentional, waiting upon God for Him to come and move in power. And if you look at the history of when God moves in reviving power in the church and amongst the nation as well, there's always a period of preparation. It's usually secret, it's hidden, no one perhaps knows what's going on, but faithful people, in their rooms at home or wherever else it is, and they pray, and they pray into that situation, and eventually when God is pleased to do so in His grace and power, things begin to move. But there's always that period of preparation beforehand, and that really is important that we reflect on that and that we grasp that. You've all heard, I'm sure, the famous story. It's well told many times. When Spurgeon had finished building the old Metropolitan Tabernacle before it got bombed in the war, the outside is the same, but the inside is completely different. But before that happened, it used to hold 6,000 people, and that must have been quite an experience to preach to 6,000 people. And Spurgeon felt this burden quite keenly. Apparently he was regularly feeling physically sick before he even got up to speak, just contemplating the awesome weight of responsibility, and he decided that he was going to do something about it. So he set up a prayer meeting, and it met certainly at night, but I think it met probably in the morning as well. And given it was a huge building and it had many rooms, it needed one, massive boiler to power all this, and I presume it must have been coal-fired at that time. And the prayer meeting took place actually in the boiler room, way down in the depths, the bowels of the building. And people said, how do you keep the building warm? And Spurgeon was known for quite a mischievous sense of humour. And he said, I will show you where the boiler room is and how we keep the building heated. And he took this person, I think it was an American who was over, if I remember rightly, and he took him down to the bottom of the church, opened the door, and there's all these people on their knees next to these seats, all in fervent prayer. He says, there you go. He says, that's how we heat the building. Yes, spiritually and also physically as well. So there's got to be spiritual power. If we're going to have it, it's got to be preceded by spiritual preparation. And then finally, national revival follows church revival. And that is a simple and profoundly disturbing and challenging truth, friends. We don't have to rehearse the state of our nation. I don't need to tell you. You know it all for yourself. We see it week by week, and we just think it's getting worse and worse, and it is. Why is that? Well, we all know people have turned their hearts away from the living God. But if there's going to be a genuine turning back to God, the church that bears his name has to do that first. What does God's word say? It says, judgment begins with the household of God. And there is much in the modern church that I'm sure the Lord laments over. And we're not, I'm sure, immune. We're not perfect either, and we would not want to claim that for ourselves. We can't do that. But if we're going to know the transforming of our nation, we have to pray for the transformation of the church too. That we would be faithful to God's word, we'd be faithful to his gospel. We would proclaim it fearlessly, but with grace and humility, sharing with others what the Lord has done in our lives and telling them of the difference that he can and has made to us and he can make to them. Beginning in the household of faith. As the church begins to claim her destiny, the church begins to rise up and fulfill that which is her calling in the Lord. The church begins to rely upon the power of God's Spirit and to go forward to be faithful to him in their day and generation. As those who came before them were, and as we trust those who come after us will also be so in likewise in their day and generation. But for us, friends, at this moment in time, we are the ones who are holding the baton. Other generations have passed it on to us, and for us, for this season that we live in, we're holding it up. We've been entrusted with that. But are we going to pass it on to the next generation? And if so, how? That's an important question as we go forward into the future. We bear the torch that flickering fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours. Forth online, Aaron, send us, as the hymn goes on. To thee we yield our powers. The baton has been entrusted to us, friends. To whom are we going to entrust it? To those who will come after us, because that is our responsibility. One generation tells unto another the righteous deeds of the Lord. That's what we need to be taking seriously and thinking about as we prepare for what God would have for us in the exciting, I'm sure, days that are to come. And as we look to the perilous state of our nation, that revival begins in the nation with the people of God. And so we pray this evening, even so, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, indeed, in thy mighty and reviving power, in these the days in which we live, rise up and come and do a new thing again amongst us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge again that you have given to us from your word this evening. Lord, we ask and pray that, Lord, you would help us to think more clearly, to make those changes that you may be challenging us and calling us to make. That, Father, we might be ready, O Lord, fit for the Master's use, to be used by you to reach out, Lord, in your name and power, into our desperately broken and needy world at this time. Hear us as we ask and as we pray for these things, and as we submit ourselves to your word, Lord, and to its truth this night. In Jesus' name we pray and ask for all these things. Amen.